Morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Now we just completed in our last study the raising of a dead man. There are two of them in the Old Testament. There are three in the New Testament. And we have just completed the raising of a dead man. And that was completed down through verse 17. And now we're going to look at the impact of the raising of the dead. The impact of the raising, Luke 7, verse 18 through verse 35. A bit of introduction. What, first of all, is the connection between the raising of the dead and the question of John the Baptist? So, number one, what is the relationship of the miracle, which we have in 7:11 through 17, and the question of John? Luke 7:17-18 provides a key. The man has been raised, and notice in verse 17, this report concerning him went out over all Judea and in the surrounding area. So the report, first of all, of the miracle had gone far and wide, had spread over all of Palestine. And second, in verse 18, the report had reached John. Reading verse 18, and the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Why did his disciples need to report these things to him? Where was John at the time? John was in prison. And if you had been John, let's suppose, see if we can raise a little bit of a imagination. You have been the forerunner. You have pointed out that Jesus is the Messiah, and you're in jail. You're going to be beheaded for it, but you're in jail at the present. As you sit in jail, the news comes. This man has performed miracles. He raises dead people. How would you feel? Well, why doesn't he get me out of prison if he has all that power? And from that, we flow into the question that he has in verse 19. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And we'll see some other areas that may this particular question raise on his part. But the relationship of the miracle and the question is clear. The report's all over the country. It's now reached the ears of John. And therefore, the question flows as a result of this report. Introduction, a little bit of the outline of how we'll put this together. 4 points. One, the problem of John. And the problem of John is stated in verses 18 through 21. The problem of John is addressed by the prophecy of Isaiah 22 and 23. The issue then rises, what is the place of John in God's program? 24 through 30. And that is completed by the parable of Jesus. So fairly easy to break it down into its parts. That's verse 31 through 35. Notice with verse 36 of chapter 7, we come to a different issue altogether about Jesus eating with the Pharisees. So we'll look at the problem of John first. Chapter 7, verse 18 through 21. And the first thing we need to do is get an understanding of John's perspective, the way he feels. Just put this, understanding John, his perspective. keeping your finger here, go back to Luke 3. This will help give us the setting. Luke 3. John was in prison. Luke has already told us that early, so we would understand where he was. Verse 19, when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this to them all, that he locked him up in prison. John is now in prison. A little bit of chronology. The ministry of John began in about 26 AD, or AD 26. Carried on for about a year. He was imprisoned about a year later, probably late in the year AD 27. And John was beheaded in 29. So just looking at the chronology of the way the ministry of John began, overlapping with the ministry of Jesus for about a year, but late in 26 he begins, preaches rather freely for 1 year. Then we come to the statement of Luke 3, where he's put in prison. He will be there for about a year, at the end of which he will be beheaded. So as we see John meeting him now in Luke chapter 3, he will never get out of prison. Or Luke chapter 7, he will never get out of prison. He cannot move from that place. He can have visitors, and thus he can have disciples. But the next thing coming up for John is going to be imprisonment to being beheaded. And this is sort of the chronology of his life. He would be imprisoned at Machaerus, where he was allowed to have visitors and thus disciples. And as the news comes of Jesus' power, he's in prison, the news arrives. Jesus raises the dead. John's thought doubtless would be, if he can raise the dead, why can't he spring me out of prison? Why can't he do something about my incarceration? And then he goes on farther and says, is he really the Messiah? And that question is raised for that reason. So the news arrives, and we'll just put, why doesn't he help me if he can do it for everyone else? And number two, our messages don't harmonize. Our messages don't harmonize. Now let me show you what I mean by that. We say the messages don't harmonize. When John came along, did he come preaching grace? Or did he come preaching salvation? Or did he come thundering judgment? Well, let's go back to his message, and let's go back to Matthew 3:7. The theme of John's message was very simply, wrath to come. If you want to make a theme of what he talked about, there is the theme of the preaching of John. And you can see it in Matthew chapter 3 as the religious folks are coming out to be baptized. Verse 7, it says he saw many of the Pharisees, Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you have that as the theme of all of his preaching and all of his teaching. On the other hand, the news came to John, and what did the news say? Jesus is literally a display of grace. He's healing people. He's raising the dead. The words of Jesus, the text has already told us in Luke, were gracious words that fell from his lips. And John has a problem. And the problem is, if I have been preaching that he's bringing wrath, he brings grace. And therefore, this raised up a problem on the part of John of trying to harmonize and put those things together. So if you go back to Luke once again, notice what happens now. Understanding John's feeling. Why am I in prison and others are being helped? Why did I preach wrath and he's coming along preaching grace? Understanding John first. Two, understanding his question. What did John ask? In verse 19, there are two emphatic words. They are the words you and another. Summoning two of his disciples, verse 19, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you, that word's emphatic, the expected one, or do we look for, and our translation has someone else, literally it's one word in Greek, another. You or another. So the question is, you or another. The question is sharp. It's pointed. It leaves no option for perhaps or maybe. Is it you or is it another we're going to look for? The word that is translated another, or two words really in Greek for another, allos, that means another in number. Then there's a word that means another in kind. Is it you or another? And the word is for another in kind. Are you the kind of Messiah we look for, or is there another kind? And you can see his question. I preached wrath to come, and you are not coming with wrath. You're coming with healing. You're coming with raising the dead. You're coming with kindness. You're coming with grace. You're helping people. You're healing people. You're doing all of this. Do we expect you, or is there another kind, like the wrath to come kind? And that is where John is in his thinking as far as his question is concerned. Notice, by the way, the question asked by John is reproduced by his emissaries word for word. It is reported exactly. And if you look at verse 19, when the emissaries of John say, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? In verse 20, when they had come to him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you saying, and these next words are letter for letter, the word order, everything is identical. They exactly ask exactly what John asked. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? That's the question. Now, third, understanding the timing. As the emissaries of John arrive, just as they arrive, what happens? Just as they arrive, they see one of the most gracious displays that Jesus ever made. Because notice, coming down to verse 21, and Luke is wants us to notice, by the way, the time. Verse 21 says, at that very time, or if you look at your margin, at that very hour. So, with their arrival, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many. Notice the emphasis on many. Massive healings. See the word granted? It's the verb form of the word grace. So the disciples arrive, and John has been proclaiming wrath. And as they arrive, they see grace. They see lots of people healed. The word translated diseases was a very broad term. We still use it today, asthenia. And it was weakness of body or mind or sickness. Affliction is actually the Greek word for a scourge, a whip. It wouldn't be incorrect to say many people of diseases and whips. And that the emphasis is on pain that was involved with it. And to these people in mass, the Lord heals them. So notice the opportune time is a special season of grace. Now, for that, the Lord is going to give an answer to John. The solution to the problem of John is a prophecy. By the way, in practical terms, and we'll get to it later, but in practical terms, this incident with John is one of the most instructive sections on how to evaluate people. John had come along and said emphatically, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look, this is the Messiah." John had said that. He comes along in chapter 7 and says, "Are you the Messiah?" Now what's that say to you? Now, this guy's vacillating. He's fickle. He's changed. And Jesus will give, I think, the most powerful passage coming in 24 down through verse 28, the most powerful passage I know of teaching one major lesson is that John is the greatest born among women. And he's going to teach, you never judge a life by an event. You judge a life by its entirety. And he is going to look at the crowd and saying that you are judging John by the fact that he had a problem, that he had some doubts. But John was not a doubter. He was anything but that. And the principle is extremely important, because do we not tend to evaluate people by an event? He does one thing. That's our evaluation. That's absolutely, totally incorrect. You want to apply that to David in the Old Testament. Apply it to him. Judge him by an event. Adultery. Judge him by an event. Murder of Uriah. And yet, what is the designation God gives of David? He's a man after God's own heart. How can you say that? You can only say that when you look at the beginning and the end of the life of David and look at it all, and that's the man. If you take the life of David and go to this event, then that's the man. And Jesus is going to teach very emphatically, and it's a point of Scripture, that this event is not the point. This is the point. And that's where we will, he'll come on with some illustrations and say, when you guys went out to hear John preach, did you go out to see a reed blowing in the wind? And they could all say, no, John wasn't a reed blowing in the wind. He was very strong. He was an oak, not a reed. And Jesus will come around and pointing that this is the evaluation, and this is the way we look at the life of John in terms of the whole, not in terms of an event. But that's moving ahead. Let's go back to where we are after understanding John's question, the opportune time, and now the prophecy. Chapter 7, 22-23. By the way, you don't have to give any indication, but would you like to be judged by that one event in your life? And I think that's enough said. I think we can understand exactly that. We appreciate being judged as a whole, not by that one event. And I know what the one event is. It's the one you're smiling about. Okay, that's enough. Verse 22. John's problem basically was this. The solution to his problem is Scripture. John had a blank spot, and Jesus is going to point out that blank spot and what it is. And basically, we read then in verse 22, he answered and said, "And go and report to John what you've seen and heard. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So take back to John Isaiah's prophecy, 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And if you go back to those passages, they're talking about the Messiah, and they talk about these things that are found in this particular verse. And so he's simply saying to John, look at what I have done. Tell John about these things. And then take them to Isaiah 35, where the prophecy was made. Go back to Isaiah 61 and verse 1, where the prophecy was made, and you will discover something. You will discover that I am fulfilling messianic prophecy. One other thing we might put here. Jesus counted on John to link scripture, or here, prophecy, to the current situation in which he had doubts. It's very interesting how he's saying, John, I'll tell you the facts about what I have done. I will tell you about the facts about what Isaiah has prophesied. Now, John, you put it together. You have to link scripture to the situation at hand. And you see, that's exactly the same way we grow. We have to go to scripture, and if we relate it to real life situations. And that's up to us. It's the purpose of preaching and teaching to proclaim the truth, to put it in front of you, but you have to say, I'll make that mine. And I will apply it to my given situation. That's what John is asked to do as the prophecy is made in this particular section. Now, there's one other thing that's interesting. Not only is the solution in Scripture, but Isaiah had spoken of two things. He had spoken about miracles being performed and preaching. Who he would preach to, what he would say. He said something about miracles and preaching. Jesus' answer to John underscores these two particular things. The interesting thing is this. We could look at these verses and say, well, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah. Point. Jesus more than fulfilled Isaiah. He more than fulfilled. He fulfilled it and then some. And why would I say that? Notice in reading verse 21, and I'll underscore for you, the things that are in Isaiah's prophecy and two things that were not in it. Reading verse 22. Go report to John what you have seen and heard. Isaiah talked about preaching and miracles, so that's part of it. The blind receive their sight. Jesus fulfilled that. Isaiah prophesied it. Jesus fulfilled it. The lame walk. Isaiah prophesied it. Jesus fulfilled it. The lepers are cleansed. Jesus fulfilled it. Isaiah did not prophesy it. There's nothing about the cleansing of lepers in the prophecy of Isaiah. The deaf hear. Isaiah prophesied it. Jesus fulfilled it. The dead are raised up. Isaiah did not prophesy that. Jesus fulfilled it. So notice the cleansing of the leper, the raising of the dead, are in addition to what Isaiah prophesied. So Jesus is not only the fulfillment, he is more than fulfillment. So Jesus more than fulfilled, or he did things in addition to what was prophesied by Isaiah. He more than fulfilled it. Now with that, the Lord sends back a very tender but firm warning to John in verse 23. It says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. What does it mean to stumble over him? The word stumble we bring into English, the word translated stumble iskandalon. English, scandal. Skandalon was a noun for the bait tripper on a trap. If you can picture in your mind a mouse trap, there's a little tripper on which you put the cheese. And when the mouse hits the tripper, it trips the trap. And this word translated stumble is the word here. We could take it over into sort of a colloquial type, and Jesus is saying, don't trip over me. Don't trip over me. Now, how could John trip over Jesus? What's that mean? Don't trip over me. And what was John's problem? His problem was, who was Jesus? So the question is, who was Jesus? Don't trip up on that question. Be sure you answer that right. Because if you don't, you'll trip. Be sure you know. That's serious. Identity with me is critical. And if you don't, you're going to trip and fall. So John, I understand your question. I'll send back the scripture that will answer your question. I will encourage you, but let me warn you that it's great and it's dangerous not to know who I am, not to identify me. What is the skandalon today? What's the trip over which most people will trip? The skandalon is called by Paul to be the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Use the same word. And Paul said there's a tripper on the trap. Over many people stumble and fall to their own disaster. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, 24. Oh, let's go back. 23 will catch it. We preach Christ crucified. That, of course, is called the gospel. To the Jews, a skandalon. It's what you fall on your face over. The gospel. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Would you like the word foolishness? Moron, the Greek text says. To the Jews, it's what you stumble over. To the Greeks, it is moronic. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. So it's very interesting today that the gospel is that over which man stumbles. It's not easy to see why that's the case. Because one of the first things the gospel proclaims is that you can't save yourself. And the first thing the gospel proclaims is that it has to be done for you. And you can't contribute. You can do nothing. And that is a stab to man's pride, because man loves to think that I can do something, I can accomplish something, and it offends his merit attitude. But Lord, I have been in church, I've suffered through it all of my life, I've joined everything religious there is to join, I do try not to offend too many people, I do give to the poor, I do this, and the gospel comes along and says, swallow it. Swallow every bit of it, because I will not have it. And therefore, many men stumble. To say the gospel in truth to most people is very simply, I don't care what kind of religious good person you are going straight to hell. Not because what you've done, but because as sinners, this is the destiny of those who will not surrender their own works and say, my merit is in Christ. And man does not like to hear that. Can you imagine going in almost any church in Kansas City and preaching the gospel in such a way? I remember one man who so had the ability to infuriate like no one I've ever heard, and you know who I'm talking about. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was an eloquent man, would go in and he would say, it is my object this morning to infuriate everyone sitting here.
hoping that you will go home, get down your Bible, and prove me dead wrong. And then he would lower the boom. I remember one time of his candor with a man who was dying of cancer. Barnhouse sat down beside his bed and says, I have given you the gospel over and over and over, and I'm going to sit here and watch a man go into eternity without Christ. And that was in the man's deathbed. But this is part of the frankness of the gospel, is that salvation is by grace and grace only, and apart from Christ there is no hope. And Paul says, well, that's like the tripper on the trap. That's where most people will bite. That's where most people will perish, because they will stumble over the gospel. All right, back to Luke 7. Okay, now, final point, or third point, is the place of John. Jesus is going to defend him in 7:24 through 30. The setting for these verses is very simply this: because John had a question, the people were thinking, well, John is vacillating, John is fickle, he doesn't know what he came out to say. Now, make some comparison and try to get a little sympathy of these people. Reading once again his problem, verse 20. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Now go back to his previous preaching, for example, in John chapter 1. We're going back chronologically to your right, as far as the books is concerned, John 1. And try to be sympathetic with what people feel and ask yourself, what would you feel? That all heard John preach, and here's what they heard him say. John 1:29, the next day he, John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no perhaps. There's no maybe. There is no perhaps. It is look. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Then he goes into how at the baptism he came to recognize who Jesus was. And notice verse 34. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And now, Luke 7. Disciples, would you go up and ask Jesus a question? Is he the Messiah or is he not? Now, where does that put you? Well, it makes you say, well, John, you were so emphatic. Have you changed your mind? Are you vacillating? Do you change? Well, Jesus is going to defend that John has not changed. And essentially, he is going to say this: a lapse from the truth is not death. He is still the greatest of all men born among women, because you are judging him by an event, and John is to be judged by his whole life. So notice then, the reply of Jesus is based on a fact. A man is not to be judged by an incident. A man is not to be judged by an incident. But by his entire life. In other words, when you have the question of John 7, are you the Messiah, are you the expected one, that does not reveal John's character. That is not the story of John. So I'll put it a different way. The question is not the story of his life as you are taking it to be. The question is not the story of his life. You ever have moments when you have some of John's question marks come up. And yet that's not the story of your life, your whole life. You do believe he is the Son of God. You do believe he is Savior. Do you believe his cross work is sufficient? That is really what you believe. But do you ever have a black moment? When all of that begins to fade into the background, and that was true of John, and that ought to help us to ease up. Even on ourselves, when you have a moment of despair, that doesn't have to be, and that is not the story of the life, and that's what Jesus is about to teach in this particular section. True evaluation looks at the whole life. Now, Jesus defends him by some rhetorical questions beginning in verse 24. And they all revolve about one thought. Why did you go to hear John? Why did you go to hear John? These people that are here had traveled from Galilee clear down to the Judean wilderness to listen to John. And so Jesus asked then in verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitude. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken with wind, and the Greek is so constructed that the answer is no. What did you go out there to see? Did you travel all the way from Galilee down to Judea to see the wind blowing this typical reed out there? Is that what you went to see? Obviously, their question is no. Verse 25, what did you go out to see? What was John when you went to hear him preach? A man dressed in soft clothing. Soft clothing was clothing worn by sycophants, those that groveled at the feet of a king in order to get an office, and they got dressed in this beautiful clothing. Is John like a person who groveled at the feet of the king in order to gain favor? Did John do that? Someone tell me what John did. He rebuked the king. He ended up in jail because of that. Which is John? Which one is John? The one that rebuked the king? The one that preached repentance in a fearless way? Or is this John in chapter 7? Are you the Messiah? Which one is John? Which one does Jesus say is John? Not the one in chapter 7, but the one that goes back in the preceding context. Verses 26. Again, a question. Behold, those who were splendidly clothed and lived in luxury and found in royal palaces. Where was John? In a royal palace? He was in the royal jail. For catering to the king? No. For rebuking the king. Is that John? Verse 26. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, to you, and one who is more than a prophet. How could John be more than a prophet? In what way? Very simple. John was not only the person who gave prophecy, but he was also the object of it. Next verse. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That's John. And who will prepare your way before you? So the explanation of verse 26 is verse 27. Is that Isaiah was the source of prophecy. John was the source of prophecy and the object of prophecy. And thus, the words, he was greater than any other. Taking it on further with 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And the emphasis on the greatness of John simply means he did exactly what he was told to do. He pointed to Christ as the Messiah. He proclaimed the need for repentance. And in John 3:30, he receded into the background when he says, I must decrease, but he must increase, but I must decrease. He did everything. But one day, he had a doubt. And Jesus says, that doubt is not the man. The man is the one that we see as a whole, as he preached and as he proclaimed the Word of God. And again, that contains very, very, very powerful lesson in it. Now we'll pick up next time with the parable that Jesus is going to bring into this and explain. Actually, verses 29, you probably have a question left over I didn't touch. What is it? What's this then, if he's the greatest among women? What about he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? Well, I think that ought to be interpreted in the light of chapter 10 of Luke, verses 23 and 24. The disciples had experienced something greater than what John experienced. And 10, 23, and 24, the Lord points it out. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." And John hadn't seen those things. "For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." So those that personally witnessed the miracles and the teaching of Jesus certainly had an advantage that John did not have in any sense of the word. Now, transition. Let's make the transition and we'll close. Verse 29, chapter 7. When all the people, and he's evaluating the way people responded to John, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged, that is the preaching of John, they acknowledged God's righteousness, and they were baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they responded positively to it. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose, which was to save them for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So there's positive, negative response to John. And then Jesus enters in verse 31 with a parable and says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say," and we'll deal with that parable in our study tonight. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful that you do not judge us by an event, but you judge us by our attitude, the tenor of our lives, the way we live, the way we respond to your word. And we're thankful that in moments when faith wavers, that with us, just like with John, you are patient. And you tell us, as you told John, just keep looking at me and comparing and relating Scripture to your life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.